If you'll turn to page 2 on your outline, we're going to look at our second section, and that is the basics of outreach. Now, let's just think for a moment about where we've been in the first session and where we're heading. In the first session, we looked at the wonderful preparation that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples. And one of the things that's so encouraging about his preparation was it was obviously centered, focused on a definite event that was going to happen. It wasn't just that the Holy Spirit was going to come. It was that he had said, I am going to build my church. And so everything was then, as you might say, leading up to the great event, which was the birthday of something that had never been before, and these men were going to have part of it. You know, as they met in the upper room and prayed and waited, I imagine they had times to talk and to fellowship. I would like to have a recording of what they said. I would like to hear their discussions. Well, he said he was going to build his church. And this doesn't sound to me like what Isaiah and Jeremiah were talking about. This sounds different. And from that word that he used, the ecclesia or ecclesia, it sounds like a company that's going to be called out. So in any case, as the disciples were waiting for the promise that the Lord had spoken to them about, I expect that they probably reminisced not only about all the events that had happened during his life and ministry, but also about those closing words that we have considered in the first session. And of course, in years later, in retrospect, they would remember, and it must have been a powerful encouragement to them to realize that the Lord Jesus did not take a casual approach to discipleship. Well, if it happens, it happens. And I find that in so many places today. You know, we keep the meetings going. And if anybody wants to become a disciple, well, let them just come here and attend the meetings. That's the all-important thing. If you're faithful at the meetings, you're a good believer. If you're not faithful at the meetings, you're not such a good believer. But as far as a focused, disciplined, planned approach to discipleship and equipping, well, a lot of that has been lost. And it's my encouragement and appeal today that we would go back to the days of the Lord Jesus in the early church and try to reproduce some of that. And I believe that if we do that, we can be absolutely confident that the promise that the Lord himself gave us, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, that was spoken in the context of making disciples. He's always with us. But I think he's with us in a special way when we're really making disciples. Now, if you look at our outline, you'll notice that we have three things to do in this session. First, we want to talk about the witness and the evangelist. And we want to look at a couple of scriptures. And then we want to spend some time in the book of Acts. So let's care for that first one, part A, and think for a moment about the witness and the evangelist. Now, if the church is going to grow, it needs to grow because the gospel goes out. It needs to grow because the word of God increases. We learn that in the scriptures. And God has made provision for that to happen. And that provision centers in these two words, the witness and the evangelist. And if you keep your ear open when you're among believers today, even in circles where people should know better, you will hear an incredible confusion of the use of these words. They are used indiscriminately as synonyms, and we hear expressions like every man evangelism, or let's all be evangelists, and things like this. Folks, let's take a moment and talk about the witness and the evangelist. First of all, what is a witness? Well, a witness, if you know, if you're called into court, you are one who has access to certain information. You have seen or heard certain events, and you are competent to give testimony, to tell your story. But the main thing about a witness is someone who responds to a question. Let's remember that. You cannot go into a court and say, Your Honor, I have some things I want to say, and I'm just going to tell you all what I think you need to do, you'd be thrown out, or you'd be ushered out, or put in prison, or worse. When they put you on the stand and they ask you if you will tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, you are examined. And that means you're asked questions. And your witness is you respond to the questions that are asked. So a witness then is one who responds, and the subject of your witness is a personal testimony. It's a personal story. If you are a born-again Christian here today, you have a personal story. You know, when I was little, I went to a boys' camp, and a little boy at a campfire, I was 7 years old, stood up and said, "If Jesus came tonight, I'd be all ready." And I said to myself, you know, I couldn't say the same thing. I said to my counselor, "I'd like to be ready." He shared a couple verses. I prayed a simple child's prayer and received the Lord. You know, when I got home to my assembly and we'd have youth meetings and they'd bring in these people with glowing testimonies that I was dealing drugs and carrying guns and all the rest of it and God saved me, I'd think, what good is my little testimony? Nobody ever wants to hear. I was a little kid, 7 years old, and I got saved at camp. Not from a life of sin and crime. I was raised in a Christian home. It took me many years to realize that even though that was my story, that's my story. And somebody can identify with that who maybe was raised in the same kind of a circumstance. And when you have a story, you are a witness that can tell the facts that no one else in this world can tell, because it's your own personal. You remember the man in John chapter 9, they said, "Now tell us this and answer this." And he said, "I can't tell you all of that. Who did it and how he did it? Oh, I can't tell you. All I can tell you is one thing. I used to be blind and now I see," and you can't argue with that. And so a witness is, then, is one who has a personal testimony. Every child of God is a witness. The Lord Jesus told us that. Now, what is the evangelist? Well, the evangelist is a person with a certain spiritual gift. There are 20 of them listed in the New Testament. 20 different spiritual gifts. And one of those 20 is evangelist. A great deal of damage has been done by well-meaning preachers and speakers who have made sensitive, quiet, shy people feel like second-class citizens in the family of faith because they're not aggressive and able to be evangelists. That's a shame. That's a shame. 1 Corinthians 12 is very clear that there is no gift that everybody has. Not everybody has this or that or any other gift. So evangelist is a spiritual gift, or we might say a gift residing in a person called an evangelist. It is one who initiates. Now that's the difference, you see. An evangelist can initiate the conversation. The evangelist is the kind of person that can walk up and introduce the subject. And I want to tell you, we're not all evangelists. And we'll get a lot farther in the church when we stop trying to pretend that everybody's going to be one. Because you know what? They're not. We just need to settle it in our mind. Now you might say to me, "Well, brother, doesn't Paul say to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist?" Yes, you'll see I have it down here on my sheet, so I do know that verse. And there are times in our lives where we can do the work of an evangelist. Now, I do a lot of Bible teaching. I believe that's a gift that God has given me. I am not an evangelist. I found my life is a lot happier. I feel a lot more freedom in the Lord when I can admit what I'm not as well as what I am. And I leave that work for others who are gifted to do it. Once in a while, so the Lord gives me the boldness and I'm able to initiate a little bit and do a little bit of that work. I'm glad to do a little of that work. But even if it goes well, which it usually doesn't, but even if it goes well, I never lose sight of the fact that I must humbly admit I am not an evangelist. It's very liberating. I'm not trying to be one. I'm not whipping myself into wishing I was one. I have accepted what gift the Holy Spirit has given to me in His sovereignty, and I am very content. Because I know that there are many good brothers, sisters, young people who have gifts other than mine, and they're in the body for a reason, and they will do those works. You see, that draws the body together. The evangelist, moreover, is not so much concerned with his personal testimony as he is a public message. He has a public message that is recorded in Scripture. This is what God says to you. It doesn't matter who you are or what your problem or your background, this is the Word of God, this is the gospel to you. And even if I don't know you, I can tell you that based on the Word of God. And the evangelist can do that. He has a public message. Now, lest you get the impression that I am favoring one of these over the other, I am not. I thank God for witnesses, and I thank God for evangelists. We need more of both. But one thing I am definitely committed to, and that I will say to anyone anywhere, and that is we need to be educated to dispel all the fog and confusion about these two things. We need to make sure that every Christian in the assembly understands that they are a witness, and they need to be a good witness. And we have among us, thank God, some evangelists, and we need to make sure that they are equipped and sent out and effective and prayed for and supported in prayer in whatever way God leads us, and that many of our people who are witnesses may at times grow bold and do a little work of the evangelist, and all these things working together God will use for outreach. Well, with that in mind, let's take a few moments and know what I'd like to do? I'd like to skip part B for just a few minutes, and I'd like to ask if you would go down to part C and open your Bibles to the book of Acts. And let's do a very rapid survey of something that if you've been through before, it will be reviewed to you, and that's fine. If it's new to you, it may be as much an eye-opener to you as it was to me. We're going to read a few verses, and you can kind of skip along as I go, and I'll call out the verse numbers, and we'll try to stay together in this. We'll begin in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You know that the disciples had said to the Lord, at this time are you going to do such and such? And really, if they'd have expanded on it, they would have been really asking, are you going to do what we wish you'd do? And he said, in effect, not now. I'm paraphrasing. You theologians can take issue with my paraphrase. But, in effect, that's not for right now. But here is the thing you need to pay attention to. Verse 8. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. After he spoke these things, he was taken up from them. So one of the last things the Lord said to them was, you shall be witnesses unto me. Two things to note, and then we'll go on. The first thing is, he didn't say you'll be evangelists. He said you'll be witnesses. In other words, you have seen and are seeing and will see certain things that are going to be called into question in the days ahead. You must be ready to respond. Secondly, the subject of your witness is a person. It is not New Testament principles. It is not Bible doctrine. It isn't even the gospel. That's surprising? It's a person. You shall be witnesses unto me. Now, remember that Dr. Luke is writing this good book as a history of what happened. And I believe the Holy Spirit intends it to be more than a history of what happened. I believe he intends it to be, in some sense, a pattern for what he would like to happen in the church age. So we do well, then, not to just say, well, that's the way they did it back then, but we have our own ideas. We do well to say, let's really study this good book and see what lessons will help us obey God today. Well, let's look at one. In Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 and verse 12, after the Holy Spirit comes and the apostles are now outside, they're not in the upper room anymore, they're outside, and those who heard this tremendous display of speaking in unlearned languages ask a question, what meaneth this? You'll notice the question mark. This is a request for testimony. This is an examination. What is going on here? What does this mean that we're hearing? Then Peter, standing up, lifted up his voice, and what did he do? He gave an answer. He responded. He did just what Jesus told him to do. You are witnesses unto me. Look at verse 32. This is part of his message. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are what? Witnesses. We are witnesses because we've learned that word because he told us that's what you're going to be. When people ask you a question, what's going on here? You're going to respond to the question. We're witnesses. Turn to chapter 3. You know the story. John and Peter are going up to the temple, and here's a man laying at the door begging, and by the power and work of God, they heal the man, and he's all excited. And of course, he's not the only one excited, but that draws a crowd. And the people all run together. Verse 11, all the people ran together to them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Well, when you read into that expression, greatly wondering, what are they wondering? How'd you get well? You've been laying here begging for years. How are you leaping up and walking now? Question mark. That wondering, along with whatever questions that went with it, is a request for testimony. And so Peter, verse 12, he answered the people. You notice the word answered there? This is a response. Verse 15. We're just breaking into now a little part of his message. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. We are responding to the question that you're wondering about what happened to this man. We are his witnesses. Chapter 4. The authorities do not like all this that's going on, so they call Peter and John before the council. And when they get them set down, verse 7, Acts 4 and 7, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or what name have you done this? Question mark. This is a cross-examination, right? What is the power and what is the name by which you have done what you have done to this lame man? Verse 33. And with great power, the apostles, with great power, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. With great power, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it interesting the pattern we're building here? Not we, but God is building. This is the acts of the apostles, really the acts of the Holy Spirit. Do you notice what is being said all as we go along? Well, let's go on. Chapter 5. Another persecution arises. Verse 28. Here's the high priest speaking. Did not we strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? Question mark. A question. An examination. A request for testimony. Verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses of these things. You would have to be a blind man to miss this. I know you're not missing it. That's good. Verse 6, Satan says, thousands are getting saved. We're losing ground here. We have to do something. So he has his counterfeit attempt. Notice verse 13. They set up false witnesses who said such and such. Now we have the appearance of false witnesses. Chapter 7. They got Stephen now in court. Then the high priest said, are these things so? Question mark. Stephen opens his mouth, and he goes on for one of the longest chapters in the New Testament, giving witness, a response, an answer to the question of the high priest, is this true, what we've heard? And you know his martyrdom is at the close of the chapter, verse 58. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now let's just pause here and make some observations. First of all, we see that the word witness or witnesses appears in every chapter in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. Isn't that interesting? God, through the Holy Spirit, has said, you will be witnesses unto me. The Holy Spirit comes. Thousands are born again. Thousands are added to the church. The word witness is upon the apostles' lips every time they get a chance to answer. And you know what's so interesting? Here with the church now born, thousands of people being added, and we haven't even seen the evangelist in action yet. Now, that's not to say there's anything wrong. That's just to say if you look at the divine pattern, if you're a church that says we're not growing because we don't have an evangelist, you're not reading the record right. Look at the growth that they did, and all they had was witnesses. So does that tell us then something that we have a responsibility in the assembly to be equipping our people, among other things, to learn how to outreach? Absolutely. Now you go into Acts chapter 8, and aside from one little statement over in, I think, chapter 5, where it says they went everywhere evangelizing, where that word is used, here's the first real spelled out work of the evangelist, and it's Philip. And thank God for Philip. We're not going to study the passage today, but I just want to commend two things to your attention. First of all, you have Philip, and he is effective with a large campaign, a large crowd in a city. He's in Samaria. But then God calls him, and he goes down to the road that leads to Gaza, and he works with one man, and he's effective there too. If you study this passage, you'll find some really good insight about how the evangelist works. There's a lot of fruitful material here for thought. You notice Philip's running alongside the chariot, and he doesn't keep on running saying, well, I hope he'll ask me a question before I run out of energy. He initiates, doesn't he? He says to the man, by the way, sir, do you understand what you're reading? Great opening. That's what evangelists are good at. They know how to initiate a conversation. We have a person in our congregation at home. It's a lady. She's an evangelist. And her husband and I are good friends. We do activities together, and we talk. He's kind of a Bible teacher. And his wife is very gifted as an evangelist. And we've known for years. She's led more people to the Lord than I can count. And we've noticed for years that try as you will, how that happens, it's almost impossible to follow. He said, I'll sit down at the dinner table, and she'll be there, and here will be this person. And he said, I'll make every concerted effort to watch and see how she does it. Before long, the person is bowing their head to pray and receive the Lord. And he said, I think I missed something. How did we get from the subject about whatever it was, the kids or the swimming pool or whatever, into the way of salvation? And we talked about it. He said, you know, really, that's part of the gift of evangelist, that those people have the ability to do that. And you know what I'm convinced? Every one of the spiritual gifts that God gives has a divine enablement that goes with it that is absolutely supernatural. I tell people, when I go home on Sunday, I may have prepared hard all week for a message. I preach, and you know, if you preach, if any of you preach, you know it takes a lot out of you. I go home, while my wife is preparing dinner, you know what I do for relaxation? I sit down at my desk and I start studying for next week. You know why? Because it's not burdensome for me. I love it. I get relaxation in it. Because I have an enablement to do that. And whatever your gift is, don't you find the same? I look at people who show mercy, I scratch my head. How can they love in such unlovely situations? And they say, how could you do anything else? God gives them an enablement to do it. That's the way the evangelist is. Well, let's turn to our scriptures. Let's turn to Ephesians. I didn't list that one down, but if you'll mark that one in, I'd appreciate it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. It's a very important passage. I do want us to see it. We're going to talk for a minute about the evangelist, and then we'll go back and talk about the witness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. It says this, and this is in the context of a passage about gifts. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. You'll notice there that five gifts are mentioned: apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Just want you to notice that in this, one of the only three places in the New Testament where this word evangelist is found in our English Bible, it tells us what the responsibility of these gifted individuals is. And you notice what he says in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Other translations translate that this way, for the equipping of the saints. I love that word, equipping. Folks, you cannot get around the fact that when you open your Bible and seek the divine instruction about one of the responsibilities of a true evangelist, it says right here, for the equipping of the saints. Isn't that awesome? I grew up in a certain group where they had what they called evangelists that preached at us believers every week. I was no smarter about how to witness for the Lord Jesus when they left than when they came. They never equipped us to be witnesses because they were busy preaching at the lost people. And I have come to the conviction that what the church needs today is evangelists who, in addition to their gospel activities in the world, are determined to equip the saints to be better witnesses. I think that that is one of the great needs in the assemblies today. Evangelists who understand this great priority. You must equip the saints. What does that mean? That means two things. That when my time with you, if I'm a visiting speaker, is done and I leave, those believers who may have the gift of evangelist may discover that, or at least be drawn to that, and they will get some insight on how to do that evangelistic outreach work. But even more important, every child of God in the assembly will be a better witness when I leave than when I came. That is a great need today. And if your assembly wants to grow, and I am not talking here this weekend about artificial mega church growth tactics, I'm talking about the book of Acts, living things grow or die. I'm talking about that. If your assembly has a desire to grow, you need to equip the saints to be the witnesses God wants them to be. Back home, one of the things we regularly do is we ask every believer, we might have a little class, a small group of people, we ask every believer to write out their testimony. And I ask them to have a 5-minute version, which is a little bit more lengthy, and a 1-minute version. You're on a bus, somebody's getting off at the next stop. Well, you know, how do you know? I got 60 seconds. I'll never see you again. I don't want to be stumbling and fumbling around. I want to have it clear in my mind, my testimony in 60 seconds. And we work with them. Do you really need to say this part? Is this scripture a lengthy one where you could substitute a short one? Does this flow to this? We help them so that every believer can have a brief word of testimony. This is my personal story about how I met the Lord. See, that's a work an evangelist can do. Not only that, what about the content of your witness? We need to get it down to what's really, really important. And what was it for the early believers? It was the resurrection. Well, what about the death of Christ? You know, you can't have a resurrection if somebody didn't die. So that brings the death of Christ right in. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12. Don't leave church without it. Remember it. And make sure the evangelists that you may invite have that as a priority. If they don't, ask them to have it as a priority. Our believers need to learn how to be active witnesses for the Lord Jesus. Now, if the evangelist comes and says, listen, I can give them the information, but you've got to help shepherd them to where they'll want to open their mouths, because a person who has all the knowledge but won't open their mouth because there's other problems, we're not going to get ahead any farther. You just say, we'll take care of that part. That's what we're here for. You make sure that you give them the information that they need. And our third lesson today is going to be about that next part. All right, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I already mentioned 2 Timothy 4:5. That's where Paul tells Timothy, who I believe was not a gifted evangelist, that is, he's not an evangelist by gift. Maybe not, maybe he was, but I don't think he was if you read what Paul says to him through his two letters. But he says, do the work of an evangelist. There's always that challenge for the Lord's servant and those who want to serve the Lord, and in fact all of us. You can always do the work of any other gift. So I can say to you here, you may not have the gift of faith, but do the work of faith. You may not be a teacher, but do the work of teaching. You may not have the gift of mercy, but do the work of mercy. Those are all good things. We can all grow in those. Let's take a moment. Let's see, where's my? Let's take a moment and do a little study in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15, in my estimation, is the best doctrinal study in what a witness is anywhere in the New Testament. One verse, and there are seven or eight things to notice about it. I'll read them clearly, and you note them down if you want to remember them. Let's break this verse into its part. First of all, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, if you have a newer translation, you'll notice that reads like this. Set Christ apart as Lord in your heart. Okay, that gives us the priority of a witness. The first priority of a witness is to be to put Christ as Lord in our hearts. Now, my, what a lot we could talk about that one, isn't there? The Lordship of Christ in the life of the believer. Jesus Christ is Lord. One of the things I love so much about our assembly way of gathering is that on the first day of the week, we have a reminder, a vivid reminder. We start our week with the fact that Jesus Christ is in the midst. He is Lord. I need that. I'd forget if that was only once a month. I don't know about you, but I appreciate so much every Lord's Day coming around the Lord's table and having that wonderful reminder, Christ is Lord. And you know, that's a key to effective witness. That's a key. If Christ is not Lord, we're going to have a problem with our witness. And outreach is going to suffer. So if outreach is not what you wish it was in your assembly, there's the place to start. Is Christ Lord? I didn't mean what you say about him. I mean what you do. Up home, I tell the young people when we talk about this subject of Lord, the Lordship of Christ, I tell them, you know how to tell who's really Lord? Watch to see when two powerful figures in your life want the same piece of time, who wins. That's how to tell. When the Lord Jesus and somebody or something else wants the same hour, who wins? That's a good indication of who's Lord. Right? I would love to be at certain sporting events or go fishing or a thousand other things. But you know what? Jesus is Lord. And Sunday morning, I have already made engagement with him. And I must honor that. I want to honor that. Why? Because he is really Lord. And my children aren't going to hear me if I say, Jesus is Lord, and then I put something else in that place. So number one, setting our priorities. Set Christ as Lord in your hearts. Secondly, it says, and be ready always. Now, what's that about? Well, that's about preparation. The witness needs to be prepared. And I don't want to say anything here this weekend to make anybody feel bad, but I honestly have to tell you that there are many assemblies that I know of and some that I visit where there is what I call a casual approach to equipping the saints. You know, let me use an illustration. Many of you have children or have raised children. And you know that for the average kids, there are a few blessed exceptions, but for the average kids, to say to your child at age 5 years old, now listen, Johnny, you want to grow up and be an intelligent citizen and have a good job and feed your family and put bread on your table, right? Right. So now, you see that stack of books? You just take that in your room and partial out your time, and for the next 12 years, you learn reading, writing, arithmetic, social studies, and all the rest, and be disciplined every day, so many hours, do all your homework, take your own tests and correct them, and we'll give you a degree. And the kid says, okay, Dad, I'll do it, and off he goes with his books, and every day spends 8 hours. Is that the way it is? No. And we know it's not. We know that would be a formula for disaster. So what do? We make a school, and we say to the kids, you have to go to school. Why do they have to go to school? Well, I have to go to school to learn all the things to survive in this world, but where's our school to survive in the next world? See? So, we cannot have a disciplined approach to educating the mind of children in the things of this world, and yet a casual, who cares approach about training people in the church and expect to grow. What happens? Well, look around. You can see what happens. The corporations of this world grow like mad. They blossom and sell stock and grow. And our poor little churches, they just limp along. Why? It's the contrast in a disciplined, structured approach and a casual approach that really communicates, if you want to get this stuff, you're on your own. Now, I am not making an appeal for a church that is highly structured with all kinds of mass marketing and management techniques and all of this. I'm not making an appeal for that. All I'm saying is that there needs to be somebody at the top, elders, who could sit down and say, in 12 years of going through Sunday school in this assembly, do we know, could we put down on paper what basic doctrines, what books, what systematic things our young people are learning? So if you grab a 12th grader who's been in our assembly and say, what do you think about sanctification? You get an intelligent answer. You see? And so it says here, be ready always. Get prepared. Why? Because there are lost people out there by the millions who are little potential babes, and God says, I won't send a babe into a family that isn't ready. We've got four ladies in our young assembly right now that are all expecting. We prayed to God that we would have a Sunday school, and I didn't think it was going to happen this way, but our Sunday school is doing very well. But you know one thing I noticed in those four homes? They're in high gear about preparation. There's no time to squabble. There's no time to fight. There's no money for wasting things. Why? Because we got to have a crib, and we got to have this, and we got to have that. Why? Because a baby is coming. They're all excited. What's the comparable preparation in the assembly? Where's our spiritual nursery? See? Be ready. Number three, to give an answer. An answer. The Greek word is interesting. Apologion. Logos, the word. Apologion, an apology. We get our English word apology. Apology doesn't mean like we think in English, I apologize, I did something wrong. An apology is a defense. A reasoned defense. My, isn't that beautiful? Do you know what he's saying here, Peter? Be ready always to give a reasoned defense. Why would he use this word, an apology or defense? Because he's talking to witnesses, and they are going to have to respond, and their response is a defense. Oh, you're one of those born-again people, and you believe whatever. No, I can defend against that charge by the Word of God. You see? How wonderful it is when we see an assembly where the people are being equipped to defend the faith. Jesus didn't really die. He just fainted. That's what I believe. That's not right. Let's turn to the scripture and read the record that makes it very clear that Jesus did die. Now, if you don't believe the Word of God, that's between you and God. Take it up with the author. But I am able to defend the faith. It isn't that I feel that he died, or I've always thought of it that he died, or my feeling. All of that doesn't matter. I can show you and defend from the scripture, right? So be ready, what? To give a reasoned defense. Now, number four. To every man, there's one right there, to everyone, that is broadening our scope. Nobody's off limits. Everybody is the subject for, or the object of our witness, hopefully. But to everyone who asks you, you see why I say this is a great verse for the witness? Because it's a response to those who ask you. To those who ask you. This is the witness's verse. Of course, it's another question, isn't it? Why aren't they asking? That's another question. Why aren't they asking? They need to see something that causes them to ask. Somebody said to me, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. My answer is, but you can make him thirsty, so he'll want to. Okay, next. To every man that asketh you a reason. The word here is Logon, logos, a word. I like that because it tells us that part of the witness is to be clear and concise. Peter says, be ready to defend with a word. It doesn't mean a single word. It means, you know, like we say, a brother will have a word for us. a short, concise, clear word. How clear could you be if someone said, I would like to know how to be saved, but I'll only give you 2 minutes to do it. How clear could you be? It's part of getting prepared. Clear and concise. You know, I'm always after the folks in our classes about this matter of being clear. One of the titles for the Lord Jesus is He is the Word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Christians ought to be the best communicators in the world. I feel badly when I see homes where husbands and wives don't communicate, or where parents and kids can't communicate, or where saved people can't communicate clearly with lost people. What is the essence of our faith? I feel badly about that. Why? Because we claim to be related to the Word with a capital W. We should be the best communicators in the world. Next, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason or a word of the hope that is in you. This gives us a clue to what is the attraction. What is it that is calling forth the question? It is the fact, more than any other thing, that the believer has hope. This needs to be a capital star letter word in our vocabulary, hope. It isn't just the coming again of the Lord. That is the blessed hope, but it's bigger than that. The Lord has not yet come back, but you know what? I have a lot of hope in my life. Because he said, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it and perform it and perform. You know what? The Lord isn't going to give up on me. Now, if that isn't a subject of hope, tell me what is. He's not quitting. He's not giving up on me. The Christian life is full of hope. It needs to be. In that world out there, if you could use one word to describe it, it's the word hopeless. People today feel they're in a hopeless situation. So here you have a society filled with people who are hopeless, and among them is the salt of the earth that has a message of hope, and we don't want to witness. What's wrong here? What's wrong? Where's our hope? Well, We could talk about that one too, but let's finish. I understand that some translations leave this next part to the beginning of the next verse, and that's fine, but I want to treat it as part of the verse 15 because it's in my Bible and I think it goes with the thought. With meekness and fear, this is the attitude of the witness. With meekness and fear, the proper attitude. I am not looking at lost people as if I am superior to them. I am looking at them as, like somebody said, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Right? With meekness and fear. Meekness because I know in myself I am nothing, and fear because I know that the moment I begin to pretend that I'm somebody special and God is lucky to have me on his side, I could be in for some swift discipline. With meekness and fear. So let's recap this then about the witness. The witness sets apart Christ as Lord in his heart. He sets his priorities. As I go through this list, please think of the work that you are going to be doing with the believers in your assembly. This is an assignment, not from me, but from Peter, from God. This is the work to be doing with the believers in your assembly. Setting priorities. He is always ready, that is, he is getting prepared to give an answer, a reasoned defense. He must learn to defend his faith in the world. To everyone, the scope is as big as the world, who asks, he's going to be a witness to respond, a reason, a simple, clear, concise word concerning the hope. There's an attractiveness of Christ in our lives. With meekness and fear, I'm going to do this in a humble attitude. Once again, I tell you, if you learn a little bit about what this verse is about, outreach will be happening, I can promise you, on the authority of the Word of God. One single verse. Isn't it something? Amazing. At the bottom of your sheet, it says, God has made provision for spreading of the gospel. The church must understand and equip and support the saints in this good work. I would appeal to all of you here, and especially any who are elders among the flock, I would appeal to you. Remember that the Great Commission given by the Lord Jesus begins with the word go. I find no authority whatsoever in the Word of God for the idea of bringing lost people to church so we can preach at them. I'm not able to find a verse. I've never had one presented to me. Every verse that I can find in the New Testament is clear. The message is to be taken out to where the lost people are. That's what God did, isn't it? He came from heaven. He didn't say, if you people have a problem, come on up here, I'll try to help you. He said, I'm coming to seek and to save that which is lost. We need to do the same. So what are we doing in the assembly then? We are equipping the saints that we may send them out to reach out with a great message that we have. That's how outreach happens. Now, the first lesson we saw the Lord Jesus, the preparation that he made for his disciples. In this lesson, we saw how they carried that out in the early days of the church. Now, the third lesson, we want to ask the question, now, once some come in, now what are we going to do with them? How's that equipping going to start and happen? You know, if you're really equipping people, they'll never leave. When they leave, it's because they sense they're not growing and they're looking for someplace else. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we are grateful for the precious Word of God. We do thank thee for every family, every person. Yes, Lord, every local fellowship represented here today. And we do ask earnestly, Lord, that the things that we have considered might in some respects refresh and renew us, that we be a renewed commitment to do that which we have been commanded by the one who loved us and died for us. We thank thee in his precious name. Amen.